Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse number 28 once again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. The last time we got together, we talked about the fact here that one of the soldiers in verse 34, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And we talked about the fact that John underscores this in a very particular manner in the next verse. He, in verse 35, says, And he that saw it, he was an eyewitness to this, and saw it. And so it underscores the importance of the previous verse. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. He's telling us that he is recording the exact thing that he saw as an eyewitness. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. So, in light of the importance that John gives to this, last time we got together, we talked about the blood, which I think most of us would have no difficulty with at all. But there's another matter here which John underscores in verse number 34. There came out blood and water, not just blood, but blood and water. Now, let's think back before we begin to talk about the water this morning and the significance of the water. What does the scripture have to say in John's opening verses? The book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Okay, so Jesus Christ is introduced right from the very beginning as the Word of God. And if we keep that in mind, I think it will help us. Let's first of all now compare Scripture with Scripture, as our manner is. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse number 25. Ephesians 5 and verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, what have we learned here? Well, a moment ago, we decided to keep in our mind that Jesus is presented as the Word in the book of John, the Logos. Well, what does that have to do with water? Well, the book of Ephesians gives us a very broad hint here. In verse number 26, the scripture says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the Word. Now, a lot of people would like to make that mean baptism, but a fair reading of the verse shows that it could not possibly be so, because it's not by washing of water by water, but washing of water by the Word. And that's what we're going to try to zero in on this morning. The importance of the Word of God, the inscripturated Word, and the incarnate Word, and we must never separate the two. So, verse number 26, once again, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Sanctify and cleanse it. What does that word sanctify mean? It means to set it apart. And in this particular context, set it apart from what? From the world. Yes, of course. So it's set apart from the world. What's another word that is a synonym of sanctify? Should I have let the sin out of it? Yes, that's exactly what we were looking for. Holy. Yes. That he might sanctify and cleanse. What does cleanse mean? To remove all residue of dirt and filth in the common meaning of the word. Now, that throws up a bit of a wrinkle for the holiness people. Why would the church need cleansing, and is there any Old Testament thing that we might think of that runs parallel to this cleansing? Okay. There was actually a piece of furniture in the tabernacle that answers to this, and when we stop and think about it, we'll see that it also has a parallel with the church. It is not the church, but there's a parallel truth here. The labor, absolutely. And where was the labor situated in the layout of the tabernacle? It was the last thing that the priest stopped at before he entered the holy place. And what did he do when he stopped there? Yes. Okay, how might we run that parallel then with the church? And as we're thinking about that, stop and think about the purpose of the labor. What might be deficient in the priest that he would have to stop at the labor to wash before he went into the holy place? What do you think the teaching there might be? No. But wouldn't he be clean already? Yes, they were clean every whit, but not all of them. By the not all of them, what was he signifying? All of them, not all of him. He was washing their feet. But why did he say, but not all? Judas, of course. Judas. But what did he teach about the washing of the feet? I'm glad that you brought that up. Could you say it louder, please? That's true. That's true. He was teaching that. That's true. Absolutely true. So what does that teach about the idea of the Christian holiness movement?
A little hard to actually execute.
Could we say impossible? Well, it's an idea that's hung on to by a lot of the denominations. The Arian denominations, the Nazarenes, they teach sinless perfection, for example. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Okay, what's the problem with that? Well, I think we just stated it, that because the priest would pick up the filth of the world from walking on the ground as he did in the tabernacle, the last thing that he would do is to stop at wash at the laver, and that ceremonial cleansing, for that's what it was, actually using the element of water, because there was liquid, real water in the laver. Was he doing that just to clean his feet off, or is there a spiritual significance to it?
There was a spiritual significance to it.
Very good. That would not work. Your essay question, that probably wouldn't work. But it is true. There is a significance to it. And what is the significance?
We can't clean ourselves.
That's true. And by living in the world, we pick up some of the defilement of the world. Now, knowing what we know from Romans 6, 7, and 8, does it seem like you belabored the point on those three chapters?
It seems like they're important.
Yeah, they probably are very important. What do we learn about the nature of a born-again believer?
He has two.
Yes, and what's the difference between the two natures? Very much so. So, do you think that the fact that the old nature does what the old nature is, the works of the flesh are these, and I don't need to reiterate the rather lengthy list, do you think that that would have some effect on the new nature? Yes, of course. Does anybody ever walk in the Spirit perfectly every day from morning to night? Now, that's what sinless perfection would require. And if sinless perfection were, in fact, a fact, would this verse need to be in the book of Ephesians? What two books in the New Testament deal mostly with the deeper things of God? Ephesians and Colossians. Absolutely. For mature Christians only. And it's built on the foundation of the book of Romans. And so, in verse number 26, the scripture says that he might sanctify and cleanse it. What do some say that baptism does? Mm-hmm. Is there more? Okay. Is there something else? It's an error, but it's an almost universally accepted error among the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. They say that baptism washes away original sin. And it washes away the cumulative sins up to the point of baptism. This is why, in the ancient world, back in apostolic times, people used to wait until they were on their deathbed before they were baptized. Why did they do that? It wasn't because the apostles taught that. They did it because the closer they were to death when they were baptized, the less time they had to accumulate any more sin, for which they may have to spend time in purgatory. That mythical place that never existed. And, yes, we know Baptists sometimes practice that too. So that erroneous teaching has even gotten into evangelical churches. But it's a very universally held opinion about what baptism is. But what does this verse, verse 26, teach us concerning that very matter? And I pointed it out when we first came to the verse. But it's important to understand. Yes, that's true. But by what means? Again? By the Word. It's washing of water by the Word. The water is a symbol. The Word is the active ingredient. Washing of water by the Word. Now, let's go back to just a moment to the Arian idea, or the Arminian idea, rather, that baptism somehow washes away sin and cleanses us. What does that do violence to?
Sacrifice.
Okay. The sacrifice of Christ you're referring to.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, because if you have to continually wash away sins, then Christ's sacrifice didn't do the job. It wasn't good enough.
Very good. Excellent. Excellent. But what about faith? What is it that really gives us forgiveness of sins? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is there anything said about water in that verse? Nothing at all. It's not baptism that washes away sin. And what does Romans chapter 6 tell us about that whole thing? What does wash us from sin, if you need to use that term? Where baptism is used as a symbol, identification into his death by faith. That's what cleanses us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's just that simple. But religion has to complicate everything. Why do you suppose that religion always tries to keep people standing on one foot? Okay, there are those two things. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Once you understand the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you won't be fooled by the religion racket anymore. What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? What does the word mean? It means to overthrow or to rule over the people. It's a system of clergy. It's the idea of taking certain Christians and making them super Christians and having them be in charge of all of our spirituality. They set themselves up as the gatekeepers to heaven. If you're a Roman Catholic, what's your only hope of heaven? You have to have a priest perform the sacraments for you. The priest becomes the gatekeeper. The Protestants are a little more clever about it, how they go about it, but it amounts to the same thing. Strategic pause to let this sink in. If people had assurance that their faith in Jesus Christ was all sufficient to save them, would they need a system of clergy? No, they would not. What is a simple definition of salvation, as we use it around here sometimes? It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that leave room for teachers, pastors and teachers? Of course it does. But are they to lord it over other Christians or to set themselves up as gatekeepers to heaven? No, it does not. They're useful, but they're not the gatekeepers to heaven. And so what's this business of washing of water by the word? Let's come slowly and bring the ship around to bring her back on course here. What does water have to do with John's testimony in the book of John? Well, in verse number 26 of Ephesians chapter 5, what have we learned? This washing of water by the word. The word is the operative agent, not dihydrogen monoxide. John chapter 15.
Are you coming back to this? Is there even a, tell us what the word is there?
It's Christ, the inscripturated word. That's why I underscored you must never separate the inscripturated word from the incarnate word. That's what John 1:1 nails down for us. In the beginning was the word, the logos, the person of the word.
Can we read the previous verse and that one together and help me understand how those fit together?
Which previous verse?
Verse 25 and 26 we just read in Ephesians.
Oh, in Ephesians chapter 5, sure. Where would you like to start reading?
25 is early enough.
Okay. Well, if you really want to pick up the context there, you have to back up. Let's start at verse number 21. Would that be okay?
Sure.
All right. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What is Paul doing here? He's teaching church polity, how we ought to treat one another. We need to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. That immediately takes away one class of Christian, lording it over to another class of Christians. Verse 22. Now he's going to use a very practical example here. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. What does this go back to, if you trace this all the way back? The women's libbers don't like this one little bit. Of course, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. But was there any subservience before a certain event entered in? No. This thing that you're looking at here was a result of the fall in the garden. And it's been that way ever since, because all of us are descended from fallen Adam. All of us. And so Paul is bringing out something here that society, at least until recent days in this country, had always known. This is the way it works from the Garden of Eden up till now. Has it been abused? Oh, yeah, of course it has. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in every thing. Oh, now men just love reading this verse, but they don't so much like the next verse. You see, there's a balance to this. Husbands, love your wives. As a practical matter, if husbands love their wives, would they ever cause their wives to submit to something that was unholy or wrong for them? Never, ever. They'd be the leader and spiritual guide of the home, which is what they are supposed to be. And there's the example. Now, an example of what? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I thought somebody would say something. The relationship of husband and wife now is drawn up alongside the relationship of Christ to the church. Would Christ ever ask anything of us that would be hurtful to us? Counterproductive to us? No. Would a husband ever submit his wife to something that would be harmful or hurtful to her? What's the husband supposed to be? He's supposed to be the protector of his wife and the protector of his family. It's a very sad thing that you could look out in our society and not see one iota of that anymore, or so it seems. But that's the way it's supposed to be. In this world, a husband is supposed to be the guardian of his family, as Christ is the guardian of the church. Does that make sense? Did I answer to what you were wondering about, thinking about?
That was very interesting. And I appreciate the context. I'm trying to see if that helps me understand better. So let me read the part that I was hung up on a little bit. It says, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So it sounds like, if I read this wrongly, which I think I'm doing, that Christ is gave himself for the church so that he might wash with water or wash with water by the word. So I get the part where it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it. But then it sounds like there's a different thing, washing of water by the word, unless that has to go back and refer to the exact same thing, which I think it does, right?
I think as we press forward here, that question will answer itself for you, but nonetheless in the context of what is being said in verse number 26, the washing of water by the word is the mechanism by which Christ protects his church and guides his church, as the husband is to protect and guide his wife. And what's the mechanism by which he does that?
So are you saying that he had to give himself for the church so that he might cleanse and keep it clean, keep the church?
Yes, but don't invert the precedence.
That's what I wanted.
Yeah, you don't want to put the cart before the horse here.
But it seems like Well, okay, so you're saying that, that the important part is he loved the church, gave himself for it, and then he sanctifies it.
In order to keep it. This is the labor. That's why we talked about the labor just a moment ago. The spiritual significance of it.
We're sanctified and we're cleansed.
By the Word.
By the reading of the Word, what's in the Word.
Yes.
And so, if we're in the flesh and then we, you know, we read more of the Word and then we know how to walk in the Spirit because of the Word.
Yes. Absolutely. We're sanctified by the Word of God, not by being dipped in water. Does that mean there's no value to being dipped in water? I can see that I didn't approach this very well. What I always try to do is lead you from one thing to the next thing to the next thing that has a logical connection. Let's press on and see if this question gets answered. Let's go to John chapter 15 and verse number 1. John chapter 15. Let's read a couple of verses here in John chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. Now, what is the Lord teaching the disciples here? I think you've already figured out we're going to zero in on verse number 3. Let's take verse number 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, most of us are not farmers anymore, but a farmer would immediately understand what he's saying here. Once again, he takes an agricultural example to elucidate a spiritual truth. What's he talking about?
Purge off the stuff that's not doing any good. It allows the energy or the sap from the plant or whatever else to go to the ones that are doing good and just that's going to be better good.
And even the ones that are doing good, what does he do?
Someone be cast into the fire. Not there yet.
No. No, we're going in an entirely different direction. We know what happens to the ones that bear no fruit. He taketh away. But notice there's a colon that separates away from and. That means there are two sentences. So read it like they're two separate thoughts. We're not too much interested in the first thought for our purposes right now. But if you take the second thought, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. What does the husband do with a tree that actually is bearing fruit, and it's a good tree? Is his goal to be satisfied with what he has, or could there be some method by which he might improve the tree?
Definitely he's aiming to improve the tree.
Of course. So what's he going to do? He's going to prune it, of course. Absolutely. Because some parts of the tree are going to do better than other parts of the tree. So why not get rid of the parts of the tree that aren't doing so good, even though they're producing fruit? Are you thinking about the labor and the necessity of the labor and what the labor's spiritual function was? You should. Because we come to the labor in verse number 3. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The whole idea of what we're going after this morning is it's the word that cleanses, not physical water. Verse number 3 once again. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. What kind of fruit do you suppose that the Lord is talking about here? So you're talking about physical fruit, apples, cherries, pecans? No, he's talking about spiritual fruit. His disciples are to bear spiritual fruit. Let's look at another verse. Psalm 76. I hope I got through what I was hoping to. But let us pass on nonetheless. Psalm 76 and verse number 10. Psalm 76 and verse number 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Could you relate that to this scene at the cross where the soldiers break not his legs because he was dead already, and then a Roman soldier with a spear pierces his side? Think of what that Roman soldier represents. And I brought this up last time we got together. What did that superscription above the cross say? In how many languages did it state? Three? Why do you suppose that's important? Is there a spiritual significance there? That all the world, whatever's happening on that cross, has to do with the entire human race, the whole race of Adam. Now think of the spiritual representation of that spear. Who's holding the spear? A Roman. Yes, that branch of the human family. But on who, at whose behest is he holding that spear? The Jews. The Jews and the Gentiles alike have put that spear in the soldier's hand, and he uses it to pierce the side of the Savior. And what happens? That representation of the entire human race, the tip of that spear, has what happened to it? The blood and water flow forth even onto the tip of the spear. What motivated the human race to do what they did? The wrath of man. And God said in Psalm 76 and verse number 10, what? Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. They didn't break the legs of the Lord Jesus, but they did drive the spear into his side to ensure that he was truly dead. They made a great point of that. And what was God's answer to that? When the wrath of man had done its worst, out comes the blood and the water, even bathing the point of that spear in all its malintent. That's a beautiful thing. And what does that tell you? Who the blood and the water was for? All of mankind, just like the superscription at the head of the cross said that it was. One more thing before we get done here. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse number 23. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 23.
And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing or vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're quoting the Old Testament here. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We're right back to the word of God here, as over and against the persecutions of the world. And when we started in verse number 25, the author of the book of Acts now, by the Holy Spirit, brings up this Old Testament passage. And what does it draw toward? Well, that the whole world was gathered together. It's the tip of that spear that the Roman soldier wielded on behalf of all the descendants of Adam. And what comes forth? The blood and the water to anoint the entire world. But we want to look at verse number 28 in particular. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Do you think that God, before the foundation of the world, planned this very moment? That's what he's telling you here. He planned this very moment. So when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, did he already know what he was going to do all of those thousands of years later? Of course he did. Did he ever stop loving man? No, this is proof of it. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Notice how this comes about. And what happens in verse 31? And they spake the word of God with boldness. Comes right back to the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Let's pray.